Thank you. Thank you, Jennifer. Thank you. For those of you who maybe have joined a little bit later into our study, I'm the other Karen, Karen with a Y, right? Not Karen with an E, Karen with a Y. And I'm the one who wrote about seeing my grandbaby on the ultrasound when he was just 11 ounces. And I'm happy to announce that he's here now, and he's a full 6 pounds. I got to actually watch him take his very first breaths. It was fantastic, just about 9 days ago. And I am so in love. I mean, isn't he so beautiful? Isn't he just the best looking baby ever? Oh, I love him so much. I love him so much. I'm so, so glad he's here. I'm so glad that we are through the pregnancy stage, because if I'm honest, I was a little bit nervous when she was pregnant. Maybe it's me, maybe it's because I used to be a nurse, maybe it's just the whole grandma thing. I don't know. But I did a whole lot of worry prayer when she was pregnant. And every now and then I was just overwhelmed with an awareness of how fragile life is and how precious. And there was a time that Megan, she came over and she was, you know, patting her belly, and she was kind of teasing, like, "Aren't you just so amazed that I'm carrying your grandbaby? Like, we're so old." And my husband, Bill, he very seriously just looked at her and he said, No, I'm not amazed by that. I'm amazed that you are carrying an everlasting soul, a person made in the image of God to live forever. That's what's amazing. And this amazing, it became even more real to me, the preciousness of life, the amazingness of life, that a few days before our Benjamin was born, my husband's father took his final breath on this side of eternity. And we had death and life and grief and joy all in the span of 3 days. And let me tell you, friends, it was a lot of emotions. And that's why Holy Week is the most important week in all of human history. And truthfully, why I was a little bit silly to try to cover 24 and a half weeks of Bible Gospels in just 2 weeks of homework and one teaching session. So we got a lot today, okay? Hope we got plenty of time. Just kidding. When we laid out the study, we wanted to have weeks 6 and 7 purposely before Holy Week. So obviously I'm going to have to skip a lot. And we'll be bouncing between the Gospels, and I'll put verses on the screen, but I won't read them all. But I want you to be able to see where in the context of Scripture the stories are. And you can also see on this timeline that it's been about 3.5 years since Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry, where our story started last fall. And a year since he fed the 5,000, about 6 months since the Feast of Tabernacles. And we pick up the story just before the Feast of Passover. And Jewish pilgrims were coming from all over the Mediterranean and Mesopotamia. They were arriving into Jerusalem about a week before the holiday, so they could settle in and do the cleansing rituals, you know, removing every speck of leaven from the homes and taking ritual baths to get all that pagan dust off their feet. And for many of these pilgrims coming from hundreds of miles away, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Some would have been chosen by their synagogues and their community to represent them and to bring their gifts and sacrifices to the temple for the festivals. Some of them would actually stay through till Pentecost, which was 50 days later. And they traveled in groups for safety and for fellowship, you know, meeting other pilgrims along the way and sharing stories as Jews scattered across the world. You know, they didn't have YouTube or podcasts or social media on their phones, so they actually talked to each other, right? And they got into the holiday spirit by singing songs, the Egyptian Hallel, a group of Old Testament psalms that celebrate how God had rescued their ancestors from Egypt. Much like we sing Christmas carols today, right? But these psalms, they didn't just celebrate the past. They strengthened their hope that God would act again. He would hear their cries, and he would send a rescuer for them, just as he had done for their ancestors. So just kind of imagine it, these pilgrims, you know, walking along Roman roads past countless temples to false gods like Mars and Venus, and singing Psalm 113, "The Lord Yahweh is exalted over all the nations. Who is like the Lord, our God?" Not Hercules, not Artemis. And when they saw the Roman soldiers or they feared bandits, they told themselves, "The Lord is mindful of us. He will bless us." And with their minds on the festival ahead, they thought about the Exodus, how God had brought their ancestors out of slavery to make them his sacred people, his dominion, his kingdom. And as they walked, they talked about the difficulties of living under foreign rule as strangers, you know, living among people who ridiculed their faith. And they compared their experiences to their ancestors, waiting for God to help them in Egypt. And they reminded each other that the same God who visited the Israelites and brought them out of Egypt, he would visit them again. He kept his promises. They could trust him. He was still gracious and righteous and full of compassion. And he still cared deeply when his people died. And they longed for the day when God would reign as king of the universe and all nations would praise him. And they thought about how God had promised that through the prophets too, that someday even Gentiles would go up to Jerusalem with them and there would be no more war. And they would each sit under their own vine and fig tree with no one to frighten them. Micah had said that before the exile, but Zechariah, he said it too after the exile. And he said that in a single day, God himself would remove all the iniquity of the land. And oh, they longed for that. And so as these pilgrims, they came closer and closer to Jerusalem, and more people joined the caravan, and their excitement grew, and their numbers grew. The Jewish historian Josephus, he claimed that millions of people came to this festival, but he was prone to exaggeration. Scholars estimate that the attendance was more like 500,000, which was still 10 times the normal population for the city. And so on Sunday morning with the crowds gathering along the side of the road in the city, you know, you can just kind of picture it. Thousands of people singing Psalm 118, waving palm branches. It was a celebration rivaled in history, perhaps only by the parade for the thunder last year, right? And that morning, Jesus, out in Bethany, he instructed two of his disciples to fetch a donkey and her colt to fulfill another prophetic word through Zechariah, that your king comes to you gentle and humble and riding on a donkey. And that prophecy in context, see what it says this king will do, that he will proclaim peace to the nations. And his dominion will extend to the ends of the earth. That's exactly the kind of strong, triumphant king that they wanted. And as Jesus came into view, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save us." And "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all four Gospels record this story. Mark, he highlights the coming kingdom of our father David. And Luke focuses on the disciples saying, "Blessed is the king." And John, he notes that people who had seen the miracle when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that they just kept telling people about it. And more people came, and they were so excited. And the Pharisees, they were so frustrated. They said, "The whole world has gone after him." And it was wonderful. And there was joy and excitement. And the disciples, they must have been grinning from ear to ear. Finally, Jesus was getting the honor and the praise that he deserved. And finally, they could stand just a little bit taller, right? But Jesus, as he came down the ridge of the Mount of Olives. He could see right into Jerusalem, and he could see the temple. And he wept because he knew Jerusalem's future. He knew the death and the destruction coming in just 40 years, and he cared deeply about it. But his sorrow, it wasn't just for the future devastation, but because they didn't know what would bring them peace. They sang songs about peace in heaven, but they didn't know the path to peace. They shouted, "Hosanna, save us," but they didn't realize what they needed to be saved from. See, they had the right words, but all the wrong ideas. They could look around and they knew that life was not the way it was supposed to be, but they didn't know why. And you know, we do this sometimes too. We think, oh, if only God would solve this problem for me, if only he would give me this relationship or this status, if he would just fix my health, if he would just take care of everything, then I'd have peace. Then I could be secure. But that's not why God visited his people. It's not why Jesus came. Yes, during his ministry, he healed and he taught people, but ultimately, their problem and our problem, it isn't physical or intellectual or even financial. Our problem is that on our own, we're dead. As Cliff Sanders says, he says, we're dead in the relationship to God, and we're cut off from the source of life. See, our sin, it separates us from God. It creates a barrier in our relationship. And it also disposes us to see God wrongly and to see ourselves wrongly. You know, to think worse of God and better of ourselves than we should. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam, "Hey, don't do this or you will die." But the evil one came and said, "Nah, you won't die. You'll actually be all that you can be. You'll be like God, able to decide for yourself what's good and what's bad." And they listened to the father of lies, not the father of love. And they ate. And their bodies didn't die, but they died spiritually because their sin separated them from God. It broke the relationship that they were made for. And from that moment, sin entered the world and death through sin, and something in humanity got twisty and bent. The desire to be equal with God, to assert that we don't need him, that's the essence of sin. Martin Luther says that we're curved in upon ourselves at the deepest levels. And most of the time, we're not even aware of it. We think we're loving God with our whole heart and mind and strength, but there's a lot of self-love mixed in there too. You know, we think that we're seeking his kingdom, but really, we're seeking what we think is best for us. And Jesus knew in that crowd of people shouting blessings that day that it wasn't really about him. Their praise wasn't really for him, but ultimately for what they wanted from him. And one of the verses that we've repeated in this study from another Passover feast at the beginning of his public ministry, John 2 says that Jesus knew them all. He knew what was in a person. He knew what was in each person's heart, the NLT says. He knew that we humans are prone to wander, to forget. Like sheep, we go astray, and we need a shepherd to lead us. Well, eventually that day, the parade, it made it to the temple, and Matthew says that Jesus healed some folks, but it was late in the day, so he returned to Bethany. And then the next morning, if you did your homework, you know, he had a moment with a fig tree, and then he went back to the temple. Now, the temple, the whole temple complex, it was pretty big, like 35 acres, so enough for 25 American football fields, but with literally hundreds of thousands of people, it was crowded. And when you fill up that court of the Gentiles area with pens of sheep and goats and doves and tables with money changers and people lined up waiting, it was just chaos. And it didn't have to be that way. For many, many years, the Sanhedrin had markets on the Mount of Olives for people to buy their sacrifices. But theoretically, I mean, I suppose on the way from the Mount of Olives to the temple, a sheep could, you know, trip and break its leg, and then it couldn't be used. So maybe Annas and Caiaphas and the chief priests, maybe they thought they were doing the people a service by having one-stop shopping for pilgrims at the temple, you know? Or maybe they thought they could control their own profits a little bit better. But either way, Jesus was not pleased. And he quoted the prophets and he tossed the tables. And the leaders, they were oh so very upset. But since they knew that they were outnumbered and they couldn't really do anything, and since Jesus literally quoted scripture, it's not like they could disagree. And instead of listening to Jesus and letting the truth penetrate into their hearts, they doubled down on hatred. They were intent on killing him because he challenged their authority on their turf. See, they didn't really mind the way things were. The professional priests, they had an understanding with Rome that worked for them. Many of them were very, very wealthy with opulent villas in the city that were funded by their estates out in the countryside. In fact, the priestly aristocracy of Jesus' day were the main landowners who received a whole lot of money from their tenant farmers. And the scribes, now the scribes weren't usually very wealthy, but they were the intellectually elite. People deferred to them wherever they went and gave them the best seat in the synagogue. And they would use the temple courtyard to teach their students. And it would be kind of like a celebrity sighting. If you happened to be in the temple one day with so-and-so famous rabbi and you could go hear him teach, that was something you would talk about. And the Pharisees, of course, they claimed to want the Messiah to come, but mostly just because they assumed that they would be his favorite. And all of them could look around and they could acknowledge that the world wasn't the way it was supposed to be. But when it came down to it, they kind of liked the status quo because it gave them status. And it always meant that there was someone else that they could blame. You know, the priests, they could blame Rome for a bad economy. And the scribes, they could blame the uneducated rural folk for all the social problems. And the Pharisees, well, they could just blame sinners for anything and everything that was wrong with the world. See, as long as the problem is out there, as long as it's someone else to blame, you know, we don't have to deal with the problem in here, right? Last time when Taylor taught, she said that what we get angry about shows what's important to us. See, our most passionate emotions reveal what's in our hearts. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And he quoted from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah to make it clear that God's house, his temple, was to be a picture of God's family, the gathering people, not just to a place on earth, but to an eternal home with him. And the leaders and the Israelites who had the most access to God's blessings, to his presence and his truth revealed in scriptures, they're supposed to be the most welcoming. They're supposed to be more gracious and more helpful in bringing other people in. But these leaders, they had become dull and blind and curved in on themselves. They were shepherds with no discernment, turned each to their own way, seeking their own gain. So Jesus used hard words and strong actions to get their attention and shake them out of their stupor. But just like in Jeremiah's day, those leaders would not listen. Day after day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Jesus taught in the temple courts, explaining scripture, challenging their wrong ideas, and avoiding their traps with perfect snake-dove wisdom, right? And the crowds, they were astonished. But they were kind of more like an audience of a boxing match. You know, like, hey, good one, Jesus. That one landed. They were more impressed by his debate skills and his knowledge, like he was a politician or a great thinker, not the Lord of the universe. But then on Wednesday night, we see a different response to Jesus. When when he went to another dinner in Bethany and another woman came with an extravagant gift. And I don't know if she heard about Mary's gift or if God just simply moved in her heart to do this, but she wasn't making a campaign contribution. She wasn't giving kudos to a great teacher. She was worshiping, and she was showing her sacrificial love and generously giving what was most precious to her. And this time, you know, it wasn't just Judas who complained. The disciples were indignant. They diminished the value of her offering and they called her worship a waste. But Jesus said it was beautiful. And Jesus said, just like he'd said about Mary's gift, that this was in preparation for his burial, not his coronation. And that was the final straw for Judas. He knew the chief priests hated Jesus, so he found them, and he negotiated a price about a third of the value of the perfume that was still on his head. He sold our Lord cheap. Luke gives us a peek behind the curtain. He says that Judas collaborated with Satan, the father of lies, who'd been lurking in the shadows all along. Ever since Jesus refused to fall to his temptation, the devil had been looking for an inroad to disrupt Jesus' ministry, and he found one in Judas. It's shocking. I mean, it should be shocking. We should be aghast that one of the 12 who had walked so close with our Lord, who heard him teach, who witnessed his miracles, who saw his compassion, who saw his kindness, in his humility. How could he betray our Lord? But even more shocking to me, how could our Lord still love him? How, on the very next night, could he seat Judas next to him, wash his feet? For that matter, how could he wash any of their feet, knowing that those same feet would be running away from him in just a matter of hours? But he did. He washed Judas's feet, and he washed Peter's feet because he loved them. And Peter, you know, as usual, he's all, "No, Jesus, don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Jesus is teaching something far more important than hygiene here. See, in verse 7, he says, "You won't understand this until later, Peter." Because Jesus knew what was in Peter. And Peter was still focused on worldly ways of thinking. And I'm guessing, and I could be wrong about this, but since Peter wasn't the first to have his feet washed, you know, he might have thought he was being heroic. You know, like this was a test, and he was the only one who was going to pass it. I don't know. Luke says that later in the meal, they were kind of squabbling about which of them was the greatest. So I'm kind of guessing that Peter was trying to make himself look good with all this whole, "No, don't wash my feet, Jesus." And then, "Okay, wash all of me," right? See, Peter, he wasn't paying attention to the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach him about humility and submission and the fact that only Jesus can make people clean. Only he can wipe away the sin that clings to our souls and separates us from the life that we were meant to live. But only if we let him. See, Jesus didn't force Peter. No one is washed against their will, just as no one 1,500 years before that night was forced to leave Egypt or to stand at Mount Sinai. See, God made a way for redemption, but he didn't make people follow. And on the first Passover night, they had to choose to follow God's instructions about the lamb. And on this Passover night, Peter had to humble himself and let Jesus serve him. And very quickly, what was normally a fun and festive holiday, it took on a somber mode. And Jesus said that one of them was a traitor. And they were grieved and they were confused. And while the other disciples were trying to figure out what he meant, Jesus turned to Judas and offered him one final act of love. He talked to him. He offered him food. And then he let him go. And then our Lord took bread, and he spoke a blessing, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "This is my body. Take and eat." And I'm sure a few of them kind of furrowed their brows. You know, this wasn't the normal liturgy for the meal. And Jesus, you know, he had talked like this before, you know, a year before, after he'd fed the 5,000 and they wanted more food, and the crowds were clamoring for bread, and then the disciples were in the boat and they were confused because they did not understand about the bread. And then Jesus, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now bread was one thing, but blood was serious. For Jews, it was a big deal to not consume blood because God had said, "Don't consume blood, because the life is in the blood, and the blood of animals was given to make atonement on the altar." Now, Jesus, he wasn't telling them to violate the law, but he's showing them that the law pointed to him. It pointed to the cost required to make us clean by wiping away sin. He's saying that unless my blood is poured out, your sin, it can't be forgiven. Unless I die, the covenant relationship where you belong to God and God belongs to you, that can't be. See, this is why Jesus came, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so we can come home and so we can truly live. Now, I know that we know this mentally, right? But we don't always let it sink into the core of our being. You know, we get used to the routines of going to church and reading the Bible, even of taking communion. Like Peter, we have spiritual ADHD, right? We resist paying attention. We don't let Jesus tell us what he means, especially when it doesn't fit with what we want it to be, right? But we want to hear. Which is why Jesus said that we have to remember. To take communion as an act of remembrance, not of the celebration, but of the cost. What I brought, it's a portable communion set from World War II. Bill never served in the military, but he collects these things. And this set is similar to the one in this photo from France. These are Japanese-American soldiers. And at the time of this photo, they were fighting a terrible campaign against the Germans. And on this day, October 24th, a battalion from Texas of 275 soldiers, they had gotten surrounded and cut off and lost behind enemy lines. And after a couple failed attempts by other units to rescue them, even though these men were very short on supplies after constant fighting, they were sent in and they rescued 211 of the Texans, but at a cost of 117 killed, 40 missing, and 657 wounded. And I'm telling you all this because I want to give you an image of the cost of peace. And at the center of this church service, like this set, is the cross. And this photo, it tells us a story of desperation and fear and courage and faithfulness in the face of evil and death. And because we know the outcome of World War II and we know the outcome of the cross, you know, we want to skip ahead to the victory. But Jesus says to remember the cost, to sit with death, as I did 12 days ago as I waited for the funeral home to collect my father-in-law's body. So let's step into the story on that horrible Friday with the crowd who were so excited on Sunday. And since it was still festival time and they were coming into the city, and of course the news of Jesus' nighttime arrest, it spread quickly. And a crowd assembled around Pilate's palace, and the Jewish leaders, they had already been asking him to crucify Jesus. And Pilate asked, why? What has he done? But they were just in a frenzy of hate, and they chanted over and over, crucify, crucify. And even after Jesus was beaten and mocked, Pilate presented him and said, behold your king. And that awful chant continued. And we want to look away, but if we want to understand the value of Christ's death, we need to actively and intentionally remember the cost of peace. And by beholding the Lamb of God, three important truths become more real to us. Number one, the wretchedness of our sin. You know, we tend to trivialize sin, like it's no big deal, unless it affects us personally and directly. You know, we generally aren't concerned. We make excuses for our self-centeredness or our failure to love God wholeheartedly. We compare ourselves to others, right? Say, at least I'm not as bad as she is. And we assume that we would never join the crowd chanting for Christ's death. But as John Stott says, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see it as something done by us. Not in a broad or general sense that all the world's cumulative sin was on Christ, which it was, sure, but that misses the point. That Jesus died for each of us personally to pay the debt of our individual sin. There's an old hymn about the crowd. It's called, "'Twas I That Did It." It says, "'Of all that shouting multitude, "'I feel that I am one. "'And in the din of voices rude, "'I recognize my own. "'I see the scourges tear his back. "'I see the piercing crown. "'And of that crowd who smite and mock, "'I feel that I am one.'" See, to truly see the cross makes it personal. And it holds us responsible for our actions. It's like our day five experience this week of cleaning house. You know, that it shows us that the dirt on our feet and on our souls. And it positions us to let Jesus wash us. Number two, the cross shows us God's wondrous love for us. See, Jesus wasn't an unwilling victim of human failings. As he hung on the cross, the religious leaders and crowds, they heaped abuse on him, mocking him for his weakness. They said, oh, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And they were right, because he couldn't. He couldn't save himself and save others, so he chose to save us. John Stott says that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, but the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, but God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And from the moment sin entered the world and death through sin, God had determined to send his one and only Son to die the death that we deserve in order to save us, because he loved us. My friends, there is no greater love than this. Like the precious perfume poured out by those women to show Jesus their love, the cross shows us the extent of God's love for us. And it also shows us, number three, that God is with us forever. The cross is the fullest expression of Jesus's solidarity with us. It shows us that even though he was 100% God, he was also 100% human. From his birth in a stable, to his growing up in Nazareth, to his baptism and his itinerant ministry, and now to his death, Jesus was one of us, so he knows what it's like to be human. All of it, relationship struggles, physical exhaustion, hunger and thirst, family drama, grief, joy, friendship, temptation, humiliation, betrayal, pain, death, all of it, but more. Because for 3 hours at the middle of the day, he who is the light of the world was drenched in darkness as God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. See, Jesus entered the deepest depths of sin, the place of judgment and rejection and condemnation of all that is evil. He went there for us. He experienced hell. So we never have to. How is it possible within the Trinity that the eternal Son of God could be forsaken? I don't know. But I do know that his death means that Christ paid the price, so you and I never have to be separated from God. It means that this world where the devil still has power and sin and death still dominate, that this world is the closest that any of us ever have to come to hell where God isn't present. And it means, too, that even when people disregard us, when our bodies rebel against us, when we get old, right? When our parents or our children reject us, when our friends turn against us and stab us in the back, God is still with us. He's still righteous and compassionate. He sees our suffering and he knows how hard it is. And from the cross, he calls us to come to him, to come home. This is why life is so precious, because we don't just exist for as many days as we have heartbeats. We're made to live forever with God, in unbroken communion with our Heavenly Father, now and forever. See, this is what the cross is all about. This is what following Jesus is all about. And as I said, you know, we purposely timed the study so that you can prepare your hearts and minds for Holy Week next week. And I know that the homework is a lot, especially for you young mamas who are barely finding time to sleep. I know. But you have 2 weeks to do before we meet next, and I really want to encourage you to do week 7, or at least to do Taylor's day 5 experience. Time is precious, I know. But just like Mary and the unnamed woman on that Wednesday night, when we give Jesus our precious things, he receives it as beautiful, right? And he honors our gifts. So it's our hope that over the next 2 weeks before we meet again, that you will take time to behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, to see him on the cross, not on a throne, to see him with a crown of thorns, not a gold crown with jewels, to see nails in his hands, not a scepter, to see the King of the universe who had no sin take your sin on him. Not for shame, not to make you feel guilty, but to assure you of his wondrous love for you. And then, when we come back after Easter, we'll be ready to truly celebrate his great victory over sin and death. Right? All right. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we just take a minute to let it sink in. To think about these truths. To begin to focus our mind for the week of study and the focusing on what you did in giving your son. Lord, as we behold the Lamb, God, we cannot be anything but grateful. God, if we've never sought you before in earnest, we seek you now. We need you. We need you to show us yourself, to show us your scars, to show us your love, so that we will know the depth of sacrifice, and that we will come to you first and foremost, and that we will give you worship and honor and praise that puts you at the center, and that gives us the life that we're meant for, that helps us to truly live. And Lord, I pray that as we go into our groups now into discussion, I ask that you would be with us, that you would guide our words, that you would give these precious leaders the insight and wisdom, and these precious women, that they would come to know you better by looking to you. We pray all this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you, ladies.